Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2 and verse 23 to 3 verse 6. Mark 2 and verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. That's quite a long passage. If you want just one verse to really focus on, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The end of verse 27. We've noticed that this whole section of the Gospel according to Mark is about conflict. This hasn't necessarily been given to us in sort of chronological order, the material here. If you look at verse 23, we're just told it was one Sabbath Jesus did this, and then chapter 3, verse 1, another time he went into a synagogue on the Sabbath. So we've got not so much a timeline of Jesus' life as Mark taking material and organising it into themes. And the theme here is conflict between Jesus and Judaism, or the teaching of first century Judaism. What's happening here is that Jesus is smashing into and through the first century Judaism, and he's really tearing it apart. There's been controversy at the beginning of chapter 2 over who can forgive sins. That's surely the prerogative only of God. Only God can forgive sins, and yet Jesus says to somebody, "Your sins are forgiven you." So Jesus must either be a blasphemer or he is God, and he is God. And that's upset the Pharisees. And then we've seen Jesus, as we move on through chapter 2, mixing and eating with sinners. No respectable religious first century Pharisee would have done that. That would have made him really uncomfortable. Maybe no 21st century respectable Englishman would be too happy about mixing with notorious people. But the Son of Man, the Son of God, was happy to. And he wasn't offended by their company. And he's showing them the love of God as he comes to the broken and the helpless. He shows how he's come to save the unrighteous, not pat the self-righteous on the back. Then there's been controversy over fasting. And now, today, we come to conflict over the Sabbath. And you see immediately how intense this conflict was. At the end of our text, the Pharisees have decided that Jesus' teaching on the Sabbath and his actions on the Sabbath are so wrong that they are going to kill him. That is mind-blowing, isn't it? But to them, what Jesus was doing on the Sabbath was so awful that they think he needs to be put to death. This is no small theological debate for them. This is a matter of life and death. Jesus really is ripping apart the tired old legalism of Judaism, as we saw last week with the picture of the cloth and the wineskins just being blown apart by this great grace and love and mercy that God is bringing in Christ Jesus. Now, that didn't mean that things like fasting and keeping the Sabbath were wrong. At no point does Jesus say that or abolish them as redundant. But what he does is sweep away a type of thinking that the Pharisees had and is still in so many of our minds, that we can somehow earn our salvation. And we can do it through trying harder, being better than others, doing more than others. Well, nobody can do enough. Every single one of us has already sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need to trust in Jesus Christ, who alone can save us. Jesus will get rid of the burdens that men were placing on each other that end up stopping us getting to God and enjoying him, because we're so taken up with rules and with duties that we miss the very one that God has sent to keep the law for us and to fulfill it for us and take our sin and wash us and bring us into a new life, spirit-driven life, in which we do follow and enjoy and glorify God properly. Or here in this passage, we're brought not into arduous man-made rules concerning the Sabbath, but we meet the Lord of the Sabbath, who shows us what it is about and how it's to be used and what a blessing it is. And this is a big subject. We'll try and divide it into four sections, and we'll think firstly about what the Sabbath is, and then secondly what the Pharisees had done to it, then thirdly what Jesus does with it, and then obviously an application to ourselves, what we need to do with it. So firstly, what is the Sabbath? What is this all about? Well, the word Sabbath is a Hebrew word, and it means rest. It was about rest. It finds its roots in the creation accounts. Go to Genesis chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. But by the seventh day God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. God ceased. He rested from his creating work. He didn't stop working, full stop, as I hope I'll be able to show you in a moment, but he had finished his work of creating, and he rested from creating, and he made the day holy, we're told. What does holy mean? Well, it probably is best to describe it as being separate or different. There is an otherness about this seventh day. Holy is a God word. It's a word that describes everything that God is. He is a holy God. There is an otherness about God, a distinctness about God. And he puts his character on the seventh day, and he says this is separate from the other 6 days. And God blessed it, he says. He says, this day is good in a special way. He put blessings on it and in it. So right from the very beginning, right from the opening of creation, we have this structure of 6 days and then one special day laid out for us. It's quite amazing to think that we have this week, this 7 day week throughout the world, isn't it? Where's it come from? There's no explanation for it apart from the Bible. We don't normally do multiples of seven, do we? We do 5 or 10 or baker's dozen's 13, isn't it? Dozens. We don't normally do sevens, but God laid out this structure of seven, and it's written into our human cycle. Now, the word Sabbath doesn't actually appear in the Bible until Exodus chapter 16, where it's used for the first time as a noun. It will then be repeated in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. But the very first time that the word Sabbath is used as a noun is in Exodus 16, just after the people have escaped from Egypt and they're moving into the wilderness, and God establishes them as a nation, and he makes commitments to them to provide for their needs, and he lays out ground rules for them so that they remember him and enjoy him. And it was at the time of the sending of the manna. 5 days, God said, you just take what you need for that day. On the 6th day, take twice as much, because on the 7th day, there won't be anything. It will be a day of rest. Go to Exodus 16, verse 23. It was a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. And verse 25, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. And as we go on to the Ten Commandments, 4 chapters later, chapter 20, verse 8, this is further unpacked for us. Remember the Sabbath day, by keeping it holy, separate, special. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There was something different about it, and there was something Godward about it. So we've got a day which is separate. The Sabbath rest is not part of the normal working week. If Sabbath for us is Lord's Day, Sunday, and I'll try to show you in a minute how we get there, then Sunday is not another Saturday. It's not the second part of the weekend. It's not another Wednesday. It's not just another day. There is something special about it. There is an otherness about it. It's a day that God has specially blessed. And that is really, really good. God is being kind to us. He's not being mean to us. He is giving us something good. He's tied up good things. Rest, grace, joy in this day. But there is purpose in it. And there is direction in the Sabbath. We kept reading from Exodus that it was to the Lord, or toward the Lord. And if enjoying and delighting in and loving and focusing on and rejoicing in the Lord isn't in my Sabbath, then I think I'm missing the point. And I'm not gaining what God is giving me in the Sabbath. It's a gift from God that we might focus on God. And that's why it's a delight, not a drudgery. It's a time for men and women to devote to God, to enjoy him. It's not just physical refreshment, it includes that. It's not just mental refreshment, though again it includes all of that, but it's about spiritual enjoyment and refreshment. Enjoying God, and for the people of God, there's nothing better than that, is there? To know and enjoy God, who is infinitely wonderful, is the high point of human experience. This is something tremendous. It is the high point of the week. Rejoicing in the eternally, infinitely wonderful God. It was also a time to remember and rejoice in what Israel had been set free from. So it was like Emancipation Day for the people. You go on to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 12 following. They had the first Sabbath as a nation given to them just after they'd come through the Red Sea. Just after all those years of being whipped and beaten up and driven harder and harder in Egypt. And it was a miserable time. Only they're so foolish in the wilderness they want to go back. But it was a wretched time, a horrible time. And God says in Deuteronomy 5 verse 12 following, observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but on the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, and so on. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. It was a happy day. It was a day when they remembered being set free by God and for God, and that is good. And that's great. We're going to pick that up again later in our thinking about the Lord's Day. So first of all then, what was it? It was a rest from God, for us and for God, a time of communion between man and woman and God. Secondly, what had the Pharisees done to it? They'd taken something glorious, something about enjoying God and celebrating being set free, and they were bringing themselves and others into total slavery through their rules and regulations that they put on the Sabbath. They were so wound up about not breaking the Sabbath commandment that they put thousands of rules like a hedge all around it so that you wouldn't ever get near breaking the Sabbath, nor would you probably begin to enjoy the Sabbath because you were kept so far away from doing anything on the law on the Sabbath. At the end of our drive there is an electricity substation, and there's a sign which basically I think is saying if you come in here you'll probably die. It's one of those triangles and a lightning bolt coming out and a chap falling over. And it is saying that don't come in here or you'll get zapped. And that's sensible because you could, if you touched the wrong bits and you climbed in there, you could get electrocuted. So the sign is good. But what if I were to say, well, therefore, because this substation is at the end of my drive, don't come to Netley. In fact, don't come to Hampshire. In fact, don't come to England. I would be going further than what was needed and what was required by the sign. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. Some of their rules about the Sabbath, they would be laughable if they weren't so destructive. Let me give you an example. There were rules that they said set up about carrying burdens. A burden is anything you carry on the Sabbath. And they were really scared about breaking the Sabbath. And so they said, well, how can we make sure we don't upset God by what we carry on the Sabbath? And they said this is from their books. If a man takes anything in his left hand or his right hand or in his bosom, which I think probably means like that, or on his shoulder, he is guilty. For this was what the sons of Kohath did. But if he takes it on the back of his hand, or with his foot, or with his mouth, or with his elbow, or in his ear, or in his hair, or in the hem of his shirt, or in his shoe, or in his sandal, he is not guilty, since he has not taken it out after the fashion of them that take out a burden. So if I picked up a pebble on the beach in my left hand or my right hand or my bosom or on my shoulder, then the Pharisee would say I was a Sabbath breaker. You probably want to know why I was on the beach in the first place as well. But if it happened to come into my shoe or my ear, how do you carry anything in your ear? But that would be acceptable. I don't know why, but that is what the Pharisees said. I thought the LBW rules were complicated. And the offside rule was complicated. But the Pharisees had made the Sabbath laws impossible, A, to remember, and B, to keep. It was bonkers. I don't know if you've read the Asterix and Obelisk books. Anybody like those? There's a wonderful book where Asterix in Britain, where Julius Caesar is having great problems conquering the British, and he keeps getting frustrated because at 11 o'clock every day the British stop fighting so they can have a cup of tea, and then they always knock off at 5 o'clock, and they will not fight at weekends, and the Romans are becoming exasperated by all of this. And so Caesar has a cunning plan, and he decides only to attack after 5 o'clock and at weekends, because he knows that the Britons are such sticklers for rules and regulations that they will refuse to fight and the country is easily conquered. Well, actually, that has a historical precedent, because A bit later on, the Roman general Pompey, he laid siege to Jerusalem, and he was able to build up the earthworks that made the defeat of the city inevitable, and he did it on the Sabbath. And the Jews refused to fight him on that day, and he easily conquered the city in the end. And they couldn't see that there was a greater good in defending themselves and their women and their children and their babies, because they were so scared of breaking the Sabbath. But they missed the point. And what's happening here? Well, Jesus and his disciples are hungry and they're walking through a cornfield and it's the Sabbath, and they pick ears of corn and they begin to eat them. It's not exactly fine dining, is it? You're not going to win MasterChef with this. But the Pharisees are offended and they say, this is unlawful. This is the equivalent, first of all, of reaping, because they picked corn, and then of winnowing, because probably they rubbed it in their hands. I know, that's, what's that bit? Winnowing's when you blow it away, isn't it? Grinding, or whatever. They rubbed it in their hand, and they've blown the husks away, and then they've eaten the corn. So they've broken it on three. Threshing, yeah. They've done winnowing, they've done threshing, and they've done reaping. And that's just so wrong on the Sabbath. They're offended by that. And then in chapter 3, here's a man with a shriveled hand, and it's the Sabbath. What's Jesus going to do? Well, they know full well that he's got power to heal. They don't doubt that. And yet they are watching him closely. And rather than be amazed at his power and see that as a sign backing up all that he's saying and doing, they're looking for an opportunity to accuse him. Because according to their rules, to heal on the Sabbath would be working. Surely Jesus should do that on a normal working day. There are 6 days when he could be doing these things. Why would he dare to do it on the Sabbath? And they're angry. So thirdly, what does Jesus do with the Sabbath? Well, he rescues the Sabbath from the abuses of the Pharisees. The law wasn't about stopping people doing what is good or right. That would be an abuse of the law. Who are the real Sabbath breakers here? Jesus, who is healing and saving on the Sabbath, or the Pharisees who are plotting with the Herodians as to how they might destroy Jesus? But first of all, our Lord answers their accusations. And he does it in quite a strange way. Maybe it doesn't make sense, first of all, but he remembers them of a time when King David had done something that wasn't lawful. Now, there was no suggestion that it was done on a Sabbath day, but he broke the law for a greater good. He and his men turned up somewhere and they were hungry and there wasn't any bread. Or there was some bread, but it was special bread. It was consecrated bread, holy bread, separate bread. Only the priests were allowed to eat this bread. But there wasn't any other bread, and David was hungry. And his men were hungry, and so David took the bread that he wasn't allowed to take, that only the priests were allowed to eat, and he ate it. And he gave some to his men. And God wasn't offended by that. He smiled on it. It was the right thing to do. And if God had blessed that setting aside of a ceremonial law, will he not bless the setting aside of man-made restrictions to satisfy the disciples' hunger on the Sabbath? After all, look at verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's a brilliant, devastating critique of their position. God didn't create a day, first of all, Sabbath. And it's really going to be a difficult day. A really demanding, burdensome, wearisome day. And he thinks, now what am I going to do with this day? I'll create some people to be afflicted by this day. And then they can really suffer during this day. God created man. And he gave the Sabbath to man as a blessing. It was something good. Sinclair Ferguson, he says, it was given to man to meet his needs and to bring him spiritual blessing, not to restrict his life and reduce him to a rule-keeping robot. Jesus operates in it as Lord, even of the Sabbath, the one who is master of everything, including the Sabbath, the one who uses the Sabbath precisely as it was meant to be used. And he uses it in chapter 3 to do good and to bring blessing. He heals the man with a shriveled hand because to Christ and to God, that was to do good. And to do good rather than to do nothing is entirely fitting on the Sabbath. To show mercy, to show love, to serve, to do good, that isn't simply allowed on the Sabbath. It's clearly what God was looking for. Jesus is happy to work in this way on the Sabbath. He wouldn't have been happy not to. In fact, he makes a point of doing these sorts of things on the Sabbath. You turn over to John's Gospel. Gospel according to John, sorry. Always fall for that one. Gospel according to John, chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. It's been the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, and it was on the Sabbath day again. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Just think about that for a minute. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work, even to this very day, and I am working." They've accused him of Sabbath breaking. What's Jesus just done with his Father? He says he's my co-Sabbath breaker. He's working with me. We are working together in this way. You accuse me of Sabbath breaking, you're accusing my Father of Sabbath breaking. And he says he's worked not just on that Sabbath, but even until now. So that goes back to the question of how long did God rest for? And what did God rest from in Genesis chapter 2? He was resting from his work of creation. It was done. It was finished. It was now to be enjoyed. And his rest was not so much a day as an era. God is still resting from his work of creation. And he'll work again on the last great day in the new creation. But that didn't mean that God stopped working. He just stopped working in creation, in creating. And very soon after the fall, he started working again on a bigger work, the work of salvation. And he was working ceaselessly in mercy and love to bring about redemption. And that work cut across every single Old Testament Sabbath and New Testament Sabbath, because it was a work of mercy and grace and salvation. And that is what the Lord Jesus is bringing to its climax in his life. That's what he means by saying, "My Father is working even on the Sabbath till now, and I am working." When he brings not just physical healing, as he does to the man in chapter 3, but spiritual healing to us through his death on the cross and then his resurrection from the dead, then the work is done and is shown to be done, and it's a new era of rest. And to show it's a new era, the day of rest is moved from Sabbath, Saturday, to Sunday, Lord's Day. Now a day of emancipation and celebration of a bigger salvation than that first Sabbath looked back to, which was the Exodus, becomes Lord's Day. It's used in Revelation. Jesus' day of victory and celebration. And we rejoice in freedom from sin, of death being defeated. And we rejoice in everything that Christ has given to us. Jesus doesn't abolish the Sabbath. He moves it and he gives it fullest blessing. And he brings the greatest rest of all. He takes it to new heights of enjoyment for the people of God. So finally, what should we do with it? Well, I think we should love it. We should treasure the Lord's Day. We should enjoy it as we enjoy God in Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. Maybe it helps if we say what we shouldn't do. Don't worry, I'm not going to give you a set of rules and regulations. I'm going to try and say that's what we must not do. What we must not do is go back to a Pharisaical legalism with a million don'ts and rules and regulations. As a believer, you will want to find some biblical principles for your life and your family life, and that's good. But I'm not going to lay down laws that God hasn't laid down. God says it's a separate day, a special day. It's His day, and it's your day. Your day to enjoy Him. Our day to enjoy Him, which is the height of human experience. It's a day of rest, so far as that's possible. I wonder how easy it was for a first century slave in Corinth to observe what would become the traditional English Sunday. It probably wasn't easy at all. He couldn't say to his master who owned him, "Yeah, I don't do Sundays." You should know that. It's in the contract. He didn't have a contract. He was a slave. And yet, I have no doubt that God smiled on that slave, that man, that woman, as he sought to enjoy God and his rest to the very best of his ability on the Lord's Day. Now, for us in the West, we do have many, many blessings which allow us to make this day very special. And we should treasure them. We should use them and use this day to the maximum. But don't go back to a Pharisaical legalism. At the same time, because we are people who are like pendulums, swing both ways, then we mustn't think, what can I get away with? That's not what Jesus does here. And it's not what he looks for in us. Jesus used the Sabbath well. He used it for the glory of God. Surely that's what God's looking for. But to treasure his gift and use it. We must allow him to bless us with physical rest. We'll enjoy the spiritual refreshment and renewal that we're given from drawing near to God and enjoying this infinitely satisfying God. We'll celebrate our freedom from slavery, from sin, from the shadow of death, from Satan's accusations. We'll celebrate the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll want, I think, to worship, won't we? And sing. Sing at least twice, "This is the day the Lord has made, and I will be glad." We want to pray, to praise and teach and be taught and feed and be fed. We want to show love and mercy, as Jesus does here. And whilst I can't heal the sick, I can visit them, and the lonely, and the struggling, and the lost. I want to make it a day of fellowship and hospitality, of sharing with others the blessings of our God. I want the day to be Christ-centered, because this is the Lord's Day. And rather than focus on and get hemmed in by restrictions, I want to explore and enjoy the boundless possibilities of how I can live this day to the glory of Jesus Christ. We know when we get to the end of an excellent Lord's Day, don't we? We're full. We're satisfied. We're on fire and we're refreshed even in the busyness of the day. We know days that are empty and wasted, and we're hungry and we're parched. I do. And for me, those empty days, those lost Lord's days, are days when the Lord wasn't at the heart of them. This is God's gift for us to enjoy Him. Let's go away and think about that. And having thought about it, do it. And enjoy your God on this great day. Amen.